man on my own.
Cool. Not yet.
Now
I am. Perfect. Good morning, One Hope. So good to be together this morning. If you're visiting or joining us for the first time, especially warm welcome to you. We're so glad you're here. We're in the middle of a series called Knowing God, and we've been exploring who God is, specifically His triune nature. And through the series, we've been coming back to a definition that really captures what we believe about God. It comes from Wayne Grudem. And it says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. And that's a big idea. And so over the past few weeks, we've been unpacking what that means. And Gareth kicked us off by showing us that before all things, God is love, and has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly united in love. And love isn't something God learned or started when He created the world. It's central to who He is. In week two, Gareth spoke about God the Eternal Father, how He is the perfect Father, and how Jesus modeled a life of trust and submission to Him, living for His glory. And then Nathan took us into week three, focusing on Jesus the Son, and not only His mission to save us, but also to bring us into right relationship with the Father, that we can be adopted into His family. And finally, 2 weeks ago, Riley spoke about the Holy Spirit, the one who gives life. The Spirit points us to Jesus and empowers us to be transformed into His image. And so that brings us to today's topic. We're going to take this idea one step further. If we are made in the image of the triune God, then what does that mean for how we live in relationship to one another? So today, the title of my talk is Community in His Image. So if you don't call yourself a believer, I want to encourage you to lean in and listen to what this idea of community looks like. What would it look like to live in a community modeled after God Himself? Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. So if you're not sure where to find it, it's the first page after the contents page. The passage comes from the story of creation, where God has made everything. And by this point, He's already created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the stars, the moon, the land, the sea, every plant and every animal. And everything He made was good. And now we come to day 6. Let's read together from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Let's just pause for a moment and think about that. Everything in creation is beautiful and full of wonder and full of life. But only one part of creation is made in God's image. Humanity. The mountains, the oceans, the stars, they all reflect God's power and glory, but only we reflect who He is. And notice something important here. God doesn't say, "Let me make human beings in my image." He says, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." Right from the beginning, the Bible shows us that God is not a solitary being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, in perfect relationship with one another. And we are made in that image. Verse 27 emphasizes this again. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Do you see the pattern? The author repeats it so we don't miss the point. God made us to be in relationship. We weren't designed to exist in isolation. And the way that we relate to one another is meant to reflect the way that God relates within Himself. So what does this actually look like in real life? How do we live in a way that reflects the Trinity? Well, that's what we're going to explore next. I want to focus on three ways the Trinity models relationship. And for each one, we're going to ask ourselves, how does God model this Himself? How does the world push against it? And how can we live it out practically in our everyday relationships? So let's dive in. Firstly, the Trinity is a community marked by selfless love and interdependence. One of the key things we see in the Trinity is this self-giving love and interdependence. And it isn't just an abstract theological idea. We've been seeing it in action throughout the whole series. Let's take a step back and look at the gospel itself. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world, He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So look what's happening here. The Father, in love, sends the Son, and the Son willingly comes, humbling himself, living the perfect life, and then dying in our place. And while he was on earth, he didn't choose to act in isolation. He chose to depend on the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles through the Spirit's power, and he followed the Spirit's leading. And after his resurrection, he returned to the Father. But it doesn't stop there. How did we even come to believe this truth? Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Father plans it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. And what happens after our salvation? Does God just leave us on our own? No. The Son brings us into the family, giving us access to the Father, who's the giver of all gifts. And the Son asks the Father to send the Spirit, to empower us and shape us and guide us on our journey. I can't even describe one act of God without seeing how beautifully interdependent he is. Every act of God involves the Trinity working together. God chooses to operate in relationship, not isolation. So here's the big question. If we are made in his image, then shouldn't we also live in an interdependent community? Let's contrast this with what we see in the world. In Western society in particular, we hate this idea of interdependence. We idolize independence. The world tells us to be self-sufficient. Don't rely on anyone. That you've only truly made it when you can do everything on your own. And if you do rely on others, it's seen as a sign of weakness. This mindset comes from pride, and it turns our relationships into transactions, where we only invest in people when they benefit us. It becomes, what can I get out of it rather than what can I give? And this even spills over into how people relate to God. Instead of living in close relationship with him, people treat God like a backup plan, like someone they only call when they need help. And before they know it, they're living like functional atheists, only acknowledging God when they're in trouble. But God has a better way. He invites us into a community that mirrors his own self-giving, interdependent love. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4, which says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." This is a picture of true community, where we live for each other and not just for ourselves. So what does this look like in real life? Well, as a church, we embrace this idea in life groups and discipleship groups, both of which have been announced today. These aren't just nice programs. They are a reflection of God's design for us. When someone is hurting, we show up. We grieve together, pray together, and support one another. Think of when someone loses a loved one or is coming out of hospital. Meals are made, visits happen, prayers are lifted up. When someone is celebrating, we rejoice together, whether it's a birthday, a new job, or a big life milestone, like when a couple in the church gets engaged or has a baby, or someone gets baptized, the whole church celebrates together and lifts them up in prayer. When someone needs help, we step in. Maybe someone's car breaks down and someone gives them a lift. Or when someone is moving house and their life group shows up with strong arms to help. I remember when we were moving house and my arm was in a sling, my whole life group came to help us. Or when someone is new, we welcome them in. One of our church values is there's always room for more. We don't leave people on the outside. We invite them in. My wife Anne-Marie is particularly amazing at this. Whenever there's a new guy at church who she spots, she nudges me and tells me to go introduce myself. Friends, this is a taste of heaven, a glimpse of what God has designed for us. And for those of you who have experienced this deep interdependent love, you know what a blessing it is. I've been on both sides of pretty much every example I just gave, and what a privilege it is. So if you're not part of a life group, I really want to encourage you to get plugged in. Join one of the amazing groups who came up here today. Don't stay on the fringes. Lean into community. And step into the kind of relationships that reflect God's own nature. Because when we do, we live more fully in his image. The next aspect of the Trinity I want to explore is this, that God models a community marked by unity in diversity. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. They don't compete. They don't struggle for dominance. Instead, they work together in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. This is God's design for community, unity in diversity. Let me give you an example from music. When everyone sings in unison, they sing the same note. There's unity, but there's not much depth. It's simple, but not rich. Now compare that to harmony, where different voices sing different parts, weaving together into something far greater than the sum of its parts. Or think of a worship band like we had just now. Imagine if we had six guitarists, but no piano, no drums. Would it sound good? Sure, but it wouldn't nearly have the same richness or fullness as a full band, where every instrument matters, where everyone brings something unique to the table. That's the picture of the Trinity. Unity without uniformity. Diversity without discord. But the world doesn't know how to do this. The world tells us you can have either unity or diversity, but not both. On one side, we have conformity, which is unity without diversity. The world often forces unity by demanding uniformity. It says, if you want to belong, you have to think like us, act like us, dress like us. There's only one right way to be. This comes from pride, the idea that our way is the only way. That if we could just get everyone to think the same, we'd finally have unity. And on the other extreme, we have division, which is diversity without unity. And the world tells us we're too different, we can't live together. The best way forward is to stick to our own kind. This is diversity without unity, and it leads to division, separation, and even hostility. History is full of examples of this, but in our own country, apartheid was built on the idea that difference meant division, that people of different backgrounds couldn't truly live together in unity. But this is not the way of the Trinity. God calls us to something better. If we are to reflect His image, we must fight for both unity and diversity. The Bible describes the church as a body, where every part is different, but all are essential. Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16 says, "For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us." Jews and Gentiles were two completely different groups with different cultures, traditions, and ways of thinking. But through Christ, God made them one. Guys, this is us. We're called to be a people who are different yet united, a people who don't erase diversity but celebrate it. So what does this look like in the church? There's two ways I could think of. Firstly, embracing a diversity of gifts. One of the ways we see unity and diversity is through the different gifts God has given us. Think about this. Aren't you so glad I wasn't leading worship today? It would be a disaster, but Kanya has leaned into her gift that God has given her, and because of that, we get to experience something beautiful today. God gives us each different gifts, not so that we can feel special, but so we can build up the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 6 tells us that we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So some people are gifted in teaching, others in hospitality. Some are encouragers, others incredible at administration, ensuring all the details come together so that ministry can happen smoothly. Thank you, Jesus, for Karen. Some serve up front, others work behind the scenes, but every role matters. If you haven't figured out what your gift is yet, I encourage you to lean in. Start serving. You might discover that God has placed something in you that you'd never even realized before. We had a sign-up Sunday a few weeks ago, and that wasn't just an event. It was an opportunity to step into what God has uniquely called you to do. Maybe you signed up, maybe you hesitated. But today I want to encourage you again, there's a place for you in this body. There's a gift in you that is needed. Another key aspect to what this looks like is embracing the diversity of people. Unity and diversity isn't just about gifts. It's also about who we are. The church should reflect the diversity of our nation and our town, but this doesn't happen by accident. It takes intentionality. Going back to that Ephesians 2 verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Another translation says, "Jesus put to death the hostility between us." Ryan from Common Ground on camp last week was talking about how we shape our church to look more diverse, and he said something that struck me. It doesn't start by asking our church leaders to change things. It starts in our hearts. It starts with who we invite into our dining room tables. Now, maybe you're a student and you don't have a dining room or a table. That's not the point. The point is, who are we choosing to do life with? This happens in life groups when we open up, share our struggles, and encourage one another. This happens over meals when we intentionally invite people from different backgrounds, ages, and life experiences into our homes, or to the men's braai, or to the women's hike, or even to events like the worship night we had last night. This can happen in the paddle league that Christian Huff started, where we see church community stretched beyond Sunday services and into everyday life. It happens when we listen and learn, when we're humble enough to hear someone else's perspective and experience. Now, this isn't easy. Personally, I really struggle with this. It's more comfortable to gravitate towards people who are just like us. But the church is a place where we step out of our comfort zones and embrace the richness of God's design. So what would it look like if we truly embraced this? If we saw people not through our differences, but through our shared identity in Christ? If we chose to be a family that looks like heaven, different yet united, diverse yet one? This is the kind of church that God calls us to be. This is unity in diversity. Thirdly, the Trinity models a community marked by joyful submission and rightful authority. This is one of the most beautiful and countercultural aspects of the Trinity. Now, I know that authority and submission aren't exactly popular ideas today. But in the Trinity, we see something radically different from the world's broken view of these concepts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely equal in divine essence, yet they have distinct roles and relationships. Let's break down what this looks like. Firstly, the Father exercises loving authority. John 5 verse 19 tells us that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father initiates, and the Son joyfully follows, not out of compulsion, but out of perfect love and unity. Ephesians 1 verse 9 to 10 says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will," that's the Father's will, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him. The Father leads and plans, but the Son and Spirit carry out his will in perfect harmony." Secondly, we see the Son joyfully submitting to the Father. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8 says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." Jesus willingly submits to the Father, not because he's lesser, but because of love and mission. We even see this in the hardest moment of Jesus' earthly life, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was crucified. In Luke 22, verse 42, he prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Even in suffering, Jesus submits with trust and love. His submission is not about inferiority. It's about faith in the one who leads. And thirdly, we see the Holy Spirit magnify the Son in humble submission. John 16, verse 13 to 14 says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus, showing us that submission is not just joyful, but purpose-driven. And this is where we struggle. We often equate authority with oppression, and submission with weakness. But the Trinity shows us that both can exist in perfect love. Think about it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share equally in divine nature. Yet the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit magnifies the Son. If submission means inferiority, then Jesus wouldn't be fully God. But we know that he is. Deep down, I think we actually get this idea. Take parents and children. I think we all agree that parents should have authority over their kids. But that doesn't mean that the children have less value than their parents. Of course not. A loving parent guides, protects, and nurtures, and a child trusts, learns, and follows. There's joy in this design. So why do we struggle with authority? Well, the world hates authority at every level. Wherever we look, we're told that true freedom means throwing off any form of leadership that doesn't align with our personal desires. Kids and teenagers are encouraged to push back against their parents' guidance, treating rules as restrictive rather than protective. Social media and conversations around the bra teach us to distrust the government, adopting an attitude of cynicism towards leadership. And we often nurture a rebellious heart, justifying small acts of defiance, like speeding on the highway, trying to avoid paying all of our tax, or treating those in authority with hostility. Maybe we reject biblical teaching on how to do life if we don't like what it says. Maybe even hop around churches if we get offended by what is said from the front, or if someone challenges us on our behavior. Why do we do all of these things? Because we're sinners. And from the moment sin entered the world, we've been rebellious. We don't want to be led. We want to be in charge. Does this sound familiar? Does anyone else struggle with this? Just me? Okay. The poet William Henley captured this attitude perfectly in his famous poem Invictus. He said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the cry of the human heart. We want to be our own authority. But on the other hand, we also have a culture that avoids responsibility. We don't want to step up and lead. Maybe husbands leave all decisions up to their wives, avoiding the weight of leadership instead of leading with love and wisdom. We don't want to serve or be accountable. People love the idea of community, but when a friend really needs help, like moving house or babysitting, they find excuses. We don't want to make the hard decisions that authority requires. Parents sometimes avoid disciplining their children, letting things slide because it's easier than addressing bad behavior. And yet God embraces what we despise. He models both authority and submission in perfect love. Think about this. If Jesus joyfully submitted to the Father, how much easier should submission be for us? If the Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus, how much easier should it be for us to serve sacrificially? And if God calls leaders to lead with humility, how much easier should it be to step up into responsibility? Judges 5 verse 2 sums it up perfectly. It says, "When leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." Or to paraphrase, "When leaders lead and people joyfully submit, praise the Lord." So what does this look like in our community? Firstly, how does this look in the church? Well, the church is a family, and like any family, it needs order, leadership, and trust to flourish. Elders lead with humility, not abusing power. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2 to 3, it reminds us that leaders should shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. True leadership isn't about control. It's about service and guidance and sacrificial love. And members should submit in trust, knowing that leadership is there to serve. Hebrews 13, verse 17, encourages us to obey our leaders and submit to them, because they're keeping watch over our souls. This isn't blind obedience. It's a willingness to trust godly leadership, knowing that biblical authority is for our good. So what does this look like in action? It looks like trusting the elders when they call the church in a particular direction. It looks like following their guidance with a heart that says, I may not fully understand, but I trust that God has placed them here for a reason. And it looks like elders leading with open hands, not demanding submission, but earning trust through love, humility, and faithfulness. And aren't we blessed to have such amazing elders in our church who make it so easy to follow them? What about in marriage and family? Authority and submission in marriage and family are some of the most misunderstood concepts in our culture today. But when we look at Scripture, we see a beautiful design, one that reflects the relationship between Christ and the church, where husbands step up and lovingly lead their families as Christ leads the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25 commands, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This isn't about control, it's about sacrificial love. True leadership means putting your wife's needs before your own and making decisions with wisdom and care and leading in a way that brings life, not burden. And wives, joyfully submit to your husbands just as Christ submits to the Father. It's about trust. Jesus, though equal with the Father, submits to him in love. In the same way, submission in marriage isn't about one person being less valuable. It's about embracing God's design for unity, peace, and flourishing. And children honor their parents, and parents don't provoke their children. Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 4 teaches that children should honor their parents, but parents also have a responsibility to lead in a way that doesn't crush, frustrate, or belittle their children, but raises them up in the instruction of the Lord. So what does this look like in action? It looks like husbands making big decisions with their wives, considering their needs and their wisdom. It looks like a wife supporting her husband's leadership with trust and encouragement rather than resentment or resistance. And it looks like parents taking time to listen to their children, not just demanding obedience, but shepherding their hearts with patience and grace. I want to take this moment to brag about my parents and how they model this so well. It's their 34th anniversary today, so they've got a pretty good CV. I remember a conversation I had with my mom about this. And while it's a simple example, it really stuck with me. My parents needed to buy a new car. My dad found one that met all their needs and showed it to my mom, and she thought it was great, except for one thing. It was a terrible shade of purpley brown. She really didn't like the color. So what did my dad do? He didn't just dismiss her concern. He went out and searched just about every second-hand car dealership in Harare, trying to find something better. But after exhausting all the options, he came back to my mom and said, "I really believe this is the best car available for us." At that point, she had a choice, and she told me that submission was easy, because she knew she'd been heard, her opinion was considered, and even though she didn't get her way, she gladly submitted to the decision. Here's the part that really stuck with me. She said, "I find it easy to submit to your father's leadership because I know he spent hours on his knees seeking God before making a decision." Husbands, can I challenge you? Do the same. When you lead, lead in a way that makes submission a joy. Be the kind of man whose leadership is shaped by prayer and wisdom and love. And if you want to find out more about that, there's a marriage workshop coming up soon. Lastly, what does this look like in everyday life? Rightful authority and joyful submission don't just apply at church and in the home. They shape how we live in the world. We honor our bosses and work with excellence. Colossians 3 verse 23 tells us that whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. So even if your boss is difficult, do your work with integrity, not because they deserve it, but because God calls you to. We respect government authorities even when we don't agree. Romans 13 verse 1 reminds us that there's no authority except from God, and that means we obey the law, respect our leaders, and pray for them, even if we didn't vote for them. And it means we submit to God's word even when it's hard. The ultimate authority in our lives is God himself. And let's be honest, sometimes his commands challenge us. Forgiving someone who's wronged us? Hard. Being generous when we feel stretched? Hard. Trusting his timing? Hard. But submission to God is always for our good, and he's always faithful. So what does this look like in action? It looks like showing up to work on time and giving your best, and not bad-mouthing your boss behind their back. It looks like honoring the laws and government decisions even when you disagree, and being a voice for peace rather than division. And it looks like choosing obedience over convenience when following God's word, even when it goes against what the world says. This is countercultural. In a world that says rebel, God says trust. In a world that says serve yourself, God says serve others. And in a world that says authority is oppression, God says authority is a gift. If we want to reflect the triune God, we must joyfully embrace rightful authority and joyful submission. And when we do, when we live this out in our homes, our churches, and our workplaces, we become a powerful witness to the world, a community marked by trust, love, and unity in a way that the world cannot simply cannot understand. And this is the kind of community that God calls us to be. Now, I know this sounds like a lot. When we look at our relationships, whether in families or church or even just friendships, we quickly see how far we fall short of this perfect picture of community. Loving selflessly and interdependence, celebrating diversity while maintaining unity, and living with joyful authority and submission. These things don't come naturally to us. But here's the good news. God is so kind. He doesn't just set up an impossible standard and leave us to figure it out. He models it for us, and he makes a way for us to experience this. Firstly, he assures us that we already belong to him. If you're in Christ, your relationship with God is secure. You don't have to earn your place in his family. You don't have to manufacture love, unity, or humility in your own strength. You've been adopted, bought into the Father's family through the finished work of the Son. And not only that, God has given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just some distant force. He is God dwelling within us. He empowers us to love the way that Jesus loves. Think about the fruits that come from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every single one of those makes us better at living in community. The Holy Spirit enables us to do the one another's of Scripture, loving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and serving one another. This isn't just a temporary effort. One day we will experience perfect community in the presence of God. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10 gives us a glimpse. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" A people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, perfectly unified, worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No division, no selfishness, no brokenness in relationships, just a joyful, whole, and loving community. Doesn't that sound amazing? And that future reality shapes how we live today. Because we know where we're headed, we can start living it out now. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Johannes will come and lead us in communion. Father God, thank you so much for the way that you model this idea of living in community. Thank you for how you made us in your image to reflect your glory. I pray that you help us to lean on your strength as we seek to shape ourselves after you, to be a community marked by selfless love and interdependence, a community that is unified in diversity, and a community that joyfully embraces joyful submission and rightful authority. We ask us to shape you into your image. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.